Continuing in Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes, this morning we're going to focus on verses 7 through 9. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, if a person understands their own spiritual state, that they are spiritually poor, and if they mourn over that particular state, and hunger and thirst after righteousness, they'll come to the conclusion that the righteousness they desire can only be found in Christ. So, being born again or found in Christ, what might be the marks of that relationship? What may we then expect from the man who is turned to follow Christ? The sermon is turning to differences. And we've said before that this sermon shows a pattern of behavior markedly different than human nature. Human nature reading this, the natural man reading this, is going to shake his head and say, nobody does that. But that's not so. And so we're going to look at three natural tendencies and the treatment of those tendencies by this sermon. First would be retribution, or getting even for a wrong. The natural man might look for an advantage and press that advantage, or he might well repay one bad turn with another. And anybody that's ever worked in any workplace knows that fellow employee over here in the corner, and something happened at some point in time that he felt was grossly unfair. Maybe he didn't get the promotion, or maybe he didn't get the overtime. Doesn't matter what it is. But this fellow is kind of sour. He holds a grudge, and he looks to, quote, get even with the employer. Now, I think for a lot of you, a name has already sprung to mind. This is the natural man. They did this, therefore I'm going to do that. The second is the question, not only what the natural man does, but what he thinks about. Often, both are sinful, for the desire in the heart is sinful, and the behavior that springs from the desire is sinful. And so, the thought is the seed, the behavior is the plant. What the heart plans, the body carries out. Third is the whole question of conflict. Conflict is inevitable in this world. The question to be answered is, how do we handle the conflict? Do we pursue the conflict? Do we walk away from the conflict? And most particularly, what do we do when we have the power and authority to do as we wish? The natural man wants to win, wants to be number one, wants to come in first. This is very a natural impulse that's in us. And so while the natural man may wish to wreak vengeance or take full advantage of a situation where he has the upper hand. The man in Christ does not do so. Mercy is a mark of the Christian. Now, mercy and justice are two very different things. Justice is the receipt of what you deserve. You could call it your just deserts. While mercy is the receipt of forgiveness that you do not deserve. Justice is getting what you earned. Mercy is getting much more. If you ever go to court, and I've been many times in my lifetime, you'll seldom find a defendant who wants justice. They're looking for mercy. When I was an officer of the court in years gone by, my cases didn't come up until after what they called calendar call. And so then, particularly on a Monday morning after a busy and exciting weekend, there'd be quite a crew there for calendar call. Some came on their own, and some were brought up by the special elevator from the jail. And so, universally, these people were seeking whatever mercy they could find. The merciful shall receive mercy. It brings to mind the parable of the servant in Matthew 18, and the parable was given in the context of Peter's question, if my brother sins against me and he wants to be forgiven, how many times should I forgive him? Up to three times, up to seven times. Three times was generally taught by some of the religious authorities. Peter proposes seven times, and Jesus says, how about 70 times seven? And he goes on to give a parable comparing the kingdom of heaven to a king who's going over accounts, and there's a servant, that owes an enormous sum. Now, there's a little exaggeration in this account because the money owed was, you know, more than Herod received in taxes for a year at the time. So, I mean, it's a lot of money. And the king could have confiscated everything the servant owned and sold both him and his family into slavery. That wouldn't have paid the debt. But instead, he shows mercy. He forgives the debt. Now, this debt would have had to have been on his mind constantly. My parents had a good friend who was a farmer. He was a good farmer, but he got in a little over his head with some, he'd bought a new car, he'd had some pretty high-powered cattle, and the debt was more than he could pay. And so he was trying to juggle things, balance things, trying to keep his head above water. Eventually, he went bankrupt. But he told my dad, when I probably shouldn't have been listening, that even to this day, he'd get a sick feeling in the pit of his stomach when the phone rang. Because during that period of time, whenever the phone rang, it was someone yelling at him about a bill that he hadn't paid because he just couldn't pay it. And so this debt must have been on this man's mind, the servant's mind, continually. And I don't think anybody that has not been in that situation understands fully the feeling of being trapped, the dread of that phone call, desperate measures saying, if I can only have this come together, I can get out from under. But there's people out there living like that every day. And so it was a burden that was terrible to bear, and all of a sudden, he was set free. Now, by way of contrast, he goes out, he finds another servant that owes him about 4 months' worth of wages. Smaller, much smaller sum. And he won't give him any more time. He says, I'm going to put you in jail until you can pay what you owe. And the servant said, just give me a little more time. I can do it. But no. Now the king is angry with his servant because he refused to show mercy in a relatively smaller thing, while the king had showed mercy in a huge thing. So in this parable, the servant first receives mercy. And even though he's set free, and that burden is lifted off his shoulders, he didn't really comprehend the freedom that he'd been given. He didn't grasp it. He didn't live in it. It didn't change him. So having been set free, he goes out and goes after another servant that owes him a relatively small amount of money. Now, you can say that he had, under the law, a civil right to collect what was his. And that would be correct. But you see, the law, in all its many facets and aspects, does not show mercy. I had an associate that was struggling with contract issues one time, and this is what I told her. A contract has no heart, no soul, and no conscience. A contract is words on paper. And that's what it is, and that's all it is. And if you're going to bend those words, and if you're going to show some mercy or something like that, it's got to come from the person. Can't come from the contract. But this servant wasn't living in newness of life after having this burden lifted. After being shown mercy, the servant didn't walk in mercy. They still lived the same old way. Now, that would compare with our condition upon salvation. When did we receive mercy? While yet sinners. And we are forgiven when coming to Christ. And so if I was going to rephrase it, I would say the Christian, having already received mercy, is marked by showing mercy to others. The Christian lives in mercy as a lifestyle of freedom. Having learned the meaning of mercy and the value of mercy. For mercy has great value. Now, a defining characteristic of mercy is that the person who needs mercy is helpless. So if you ever get on some of the media, like whether it be YouTube or whether it be Facebook or some of them, you're bound to find a video sooner or later. A dog has fallen down a hole, or there's an elephant that got in a ditch, or a deer is in the water and can't get out, and someone will go and haul them out, you know, and then shut them free to run off. Or they get into some fishing line that tangles them up and someone cuts it off. But the whole issue, the whole theme of the video, somebody showing mercy, to something, like an animal, that is helpless. And so, in our parable, the first servant owed more than a king's ransom. He absolutely could not pay. His plea for more time was worthless, because there was more money owed than he could make in two or three lifetimes. He was helpless, could not help himself. He absolutely could not pay. Now, the second servant was also helpless, but in quite a different way. He couldn't pay his whole debt at the time when he was asked. But if given time, he would have been able to pay it off gradually. And so he didn't receive the mercy requested, but we can see he didn't need forgiveness of his debt. He just needed some adjusted terms of repayment. And so it's quite clear from the account that mercy can mean different things to different people who are different stages and points of their life, okay? Because there's totally different circumstances, but there is a common element. The person needing mercy is helpless at the given time and in the given circumstance. There was many a house or farm that was taken by the bank in the Depression that the people could have hung on to if terms could have been adjusted. Same thing when countries get in trouble and they've got a lot of borrowed money. They ask the creditors if they can't change the terms, extend the payments out a little longer or take a little less. The common wisdom used to be, don't know what it is today, that if you got in financial trouble and you went in and talked to the bank and said to them, if I can just pay the interest on this loan and not make any principal payments for a period of time till I get out of trouble, that the bank would usually say yes. What they do today, I can't tell you. I've been out of some of this finance things for a while. But there are people all around us that need some kind of mercy. Each one is individual in their circumstances. Each one is individual in their need. But what's common and a common thread is they can't fix it right now. And so sometimes it's financial, sometimes it's personal. You might see somebody with a desperate need to have someone come and talk to them. I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt in my mind, there are people in a nursing home right now that are in need of the mercy of someone to come and visit them, because they're stuck in a desperate situation of loneliness. And I believe, I have no scientific data, but I believe that there are people who died during this pandemic of loneliness when they gave up hope that anyone would ever come and see them. The Christian is a peculiar person, supposedly zealous for good works. I've known lots and lots of Christians that were peculiar, but they might not necessarily have also been zealous for good works. But the two are supposed to go together, like opposite sides of a coin. A peculiar people, zealous for good works. One aspect is showing mercy. And remember that the common attribute of the person wanting mercy, needing mercy, is helplessness. for whatever reason, they can't get out of the problem or problems that trouble them. Sometimes these problems are entirely of their own making. They live in a prison that they built themselves brick by brick. But that doesn't eliminate the need for mercy. They still need it. Even if it's their fault, they still need it. Because we deal with imperfect people. We're always going to deal with imperfect people. That's what you find. God deals with imperfect people. Jesus dealt with imperfect people during the entire course of his ministry. And he might say, oh, this generation, how long do I have to put up with you? Why do you have so little faith? He struggled sometimes with their lack of faith. He struggled with their slowness of understanding. But one thing he always did is showed mercy. The natural man is often either engaged in sinful behavior or contemplating doing it. His heart is not pure, and he doesn't really worry about the fact. As we look at the sermon, it concentrates on the inner man. I had a friend one time that was getting married. And I said, we're going to have to quit chasing around. Oh, no, he said, if there's a woman out there available, I'm not going to turn that down. I said, what? You going to stand up in the church in front of God and witnesses and take vows knowing that you don't intend to keep them? What's the matter with you? He was a man I worked with. He was not a Christian. And he had no concept of being pure of heart. None. So what's the essence of a man? What does he desire above all things? The sermon states that the pure in heart shall see God. Matthew chapter 15, the scribes and Pharisees, that's a fairly well-known section, are complaining that the disciples are eating without ritually washing their hands first. In their eyes, that would make someone defiled, spiritually defiled. Jesus calls the multitude and carefully explains to them what goes in the mouth doesn't defile a man. Now, we're not talking about germs or pesticides here. Okay. Because he's speaking of spiritual matters in contradiction of what the Pharisees are saying. He goes on to say what comes out of a man's mouth, okay, rather than what enters the mouth is what defiles the man. His disciples ask for clarification, and he says, whatever comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. I knew a man one time, and I said about him, every time he opens his mouth, a lie gets out. Why? Because that was his nature. So whatever comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. Evil thoughts are hatched in the heart. They find expression through the mouth. The things a person says and does are a reflection of the condition of their heart, who they are, what they're all about. If we go to the choice of a king for Israel, 1 Samuel chapter 18, Samuel's looking at Eliab, the son of Jesse, and the man looked good to him. He says to himself, Eliab must be the guy. Fairly big guy for that time. Looks like he can handle himself. Then God speaks, and what he says is instructive. Don't look at his appearance. Don't look at the height of his stature. Why? Because I have rejected him. He's not the guy. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I've seen more than once that out on the floor, the best looking man or the best looking woman might also be the one most deficient in character, the one that can't be trusted, the one that's always in on it when there's ever any trouble is stirred. And I've seen this in my professional career, not once and not twice. And so you look at someone, you say, well, you know, it's a very attractive person. And some of the homeliest people I have ever known had the most beautiful soul. And they were a joy to be around for that reason. And so what Jesus explained on the question of being defiled by eating without the ceremonial washing is really another way of explaining this text from Samuel, when Samuel's going to Jesse's home to find the king. Because the king was the baby of the family, out, not even at the dinner, out watching the sheep, ruddy and suntan. And the Lord says, arise and anoint him. This is your guy. This is the one. So what a man eats or whether he first washes cannot affect the heart. And if the heart is planning evil things, all the washing in the world can't help. After being involved in murder, Lady Macbeth said, all the perfumes of Araby can't ever make these hands clean again, because they'd murdered a guest in their home. And so the evil they had done was slowly driving her mad. Well, as I said before, conflict is part of the natural man. It's a result of actions taken by people to get things they desire. Conflict. The actions can be of almost infinite variety, but the goal is always the same. I want to get this, whatever that thing may be. And so when conflict erupts, the participants are truly blessed if there is what on the scene? A peacemaker. Can't we settle this problem? Peacemakers shall be called sons of God. And when I was in the labor relations field and they asked me about settling conflict, I told them, if someone wants a dime and I can only get them a nickel, we probably can settle the conflict somewhere in the middle. But if someone wants a fight and wants the conflict, then they're going to be unhappy once it's resolved, because conflict is what they were looking for. And when they asked me what to do in a case like that, I said, give them enough conflict to fill them up from top to bottom and then more, so they have all the conflict they wanted. Then they'll want peace. An unpleasant way to go, but it works every time. And so the peacemakers shall be called the sons of God. We have said before that the content of the Sermon on the Mount is contrary to human nature. You're going to hear me say that again and again. And it's contrary to our expectations. Because if we look at another facet of what people are like, it's quite easy to see that people like to win. So if you have a small child and you're playing some kind of game and it looks like they're not going to win, they get very unhappy. Maybe they like to change the rules a little. Or maybe there's a quick shuffle of something and you suspect there could be a little cheating going on. But people like to win, even something as small as a game. I know that's true. So whether we look at a simple game or more complex issues, people like to win. And so in my former career, people were talking about some of these conflicts. And I told them something. And they looked at me like I was a crazy man. And here's what I told them. Winning is nothing. And losing is nothing. But the cost of winning and the cost of losing is everything. What will it cost you to win? What will it cost you to lose? Now, people thought that saying was very odd, and they thought I was very odd. That didn't upset me. But I still stand by the saying, and it has its roots in this Sermon on the Mount. I had a friend who was arguing with his wife, and he would not back down. I don't remember what the argument was about. And he said, "If you're tired of all this, have my stuff out on the porch when I come home from work." I was working with him 3 to 11 on the swing shift. He told me about the argument. I said, she'll calm down. When he came home, his stuff was on the porch. The cost of winning that argument was very high. Of course, they split up. Now, I had a different boss one time that he said, for any deal to be good, you should turn it backwards and see if you'd be content to receive what the other party is getting. So, in other words, the party on this side gets something of value, party on this side gets something of value. And he said in that case, the deal was equitable. Both sides got something. I think that was good advice. But if we follow this advice, very interesting to perceive, we do not win in the sense that the other party loses. Both get something. In relationships, the person who must always win will often find a relationship terminated or spoiled. Or they will find that they are avoided by others who are tired of having to always be the loser on every turn of pitch and toss. In business, the person who must always win may find others shun them or don't want to do business with them, or even combine against them. In the local church, the person who must always win becomes a problem, a distraction of ministry, a thorn in the side of those who are trying to do something. The peacemaker, even though he's in a position to win, is going to sit down and count the cost of winning. Oh, I can win. I can win. What will be the harvest of hurt feelings from the seeds he's planting? What is the effect on future dealings? What trust that's been carefully nurtured and built will be lost and ruined? Even if he's in a position to get the whole loaf, perhaps he's content with half a loaf so somebody else can have something. If you are in a position to deal out justice, most of us will be at one time or another, mercy sometimes needs to overcome justice or overwhelm justice. And it will bring a bountiful harvest. And so, I would ask you, as we conclude the service and you go your way, to think about these things. We'll close in prayer and then we'll have a song. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time to look at the Sermon on the Mount. As a measuring stick, it's a very high standard, and sometimes it's uncomfortable to look and see how we measure or do not measure. But as we study, as we look, we pray you'll bless us and bless this time. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to close with